Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to look at quite a passage of Scripture. Of course, to understand this passage, we need the whole of its fulfillment and the understanding that we get from the New Testament Scriptures. And it gives some things that would be under the category of what the Apostle Paul called the hope of Israel in the New Testament. To understand the hope of Israel is important. To understand the purpose of God in this regard is important. And this is an important passage in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God that shall come into its fuller aspect when Christ comes. In Jeremiah chapter 3, I read verses 12 through 19. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, How shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. Well, what Jeremiah is bringing forth here, by divine inspiration, under the work and leading of the Holy Spirit, is not something new. He's bringing forth that which really is the united voice of all of the prophets. It is a confirmation, in a sense, of what has been prophesied before he prophesied of this. It is what scripturally is termed the hope of Israel. This hope was of the reuniting of Israel, which was now captive. Israel, in this regard, meaning the northern 10 tribes, which had much earlier been taken captivity to Assyria. And it's important to understand the distinction here. Judah, of course, was the southern kingdom. And Judah was not taken captive until much later and would be taken, of course, into Babylonian captivity. So when the Old Testament speaks of the reuniting of Judah and Israel, this we understand, and Jeremiah will teach us, and we shall come to see, could only take place under the reign of the Messiah, of the one he will call in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, the righteous branch. when he would raise up unto David the one who had been promised, the Messiah to come. So that this reuniting of Judah with Israel also, as we see further in this passage, involves the nations as well coming to Jerusalem, which is rather important to understand. So that whenever in the Old Testament, in prophetic scripture, when there is the prophecy concerning this reuniting of Israel and Judah, which had been divided, of course, since after the days of Solomon, and came in the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, when Jeroboam took the northern tribes, and there remained the house of David. Of course, God's promise came through the house of David, so that if there was to be salvation, it would have to be by a reuniting with the house of David. This is where the promise would come forth. Are you following me okay? Of course, we've studied these things for a good long time. Some of us have, but I want to be as clear as possible on this. And then it also speaks of the Gentiles involved in this, so that whenever the reuniting of Judah and Israel is given in prophetic scripture, it also involves those from every nation who shall be also involved in this coming to the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem. And that's rather important to understand. And again, Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter speaks of this time. This time will take place when Messiah shall come, the righteous branch, the branch of David, who is also the branch of Jehovah, as Isaiah the prophet had written concerning. And when this takes place, it will not take place under the old covenant. Matter of fact, that's why we're reading here also about the Ark of the Covenant, that it no longer is going to be sought to. The throne of the Lord, which the Ark of the Covenant was considered God's throne in the nation, will rather be Jerusalem. It will be expanded in that regard. And, of course, the Gentiles come to it. If you know your New Testament, then you won't have a whole lot of trouble understanding the fulfillment that comes in these particular prophecies. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, he makes known that this would only come under a new covenant. And this completely new covenant will not be like the covenant God made with the nation Israel at Sinai. And we know from our New Testament scriptures that this new covenant comes in Christ. And it comes only through His redeeming grace and through His cross. And so that He is then the mediator of the new covenant. That's involved. And that's also involved in this removal of the Ark of the Covenant in the passage to which we look. The restoration would come. And as we said, Jeremiah is not the one who begins teaching about this. Much earlier, the prophet Hosea taught about this. Now, when we say much earlier, to find the prophet Hosea, you understand, of course, you don't go backward. You go forward in your Bible. Because Hosea was written a lot of time before Jeremiah was written. Hosea was written the same time Isaiah was written, essentially, and was contemporary with Isaiah. But we're looking at time sequence chronologically. So it was much before Jeremiah's prophecy that Hosea wrote his. And in Hosea chapter 3, and verse 5, Hosea had spoken of the return. And of course, Hosea had prophesied particularly to Israel. Now you have to keep that. You get confused if you don't understand that Israel and Judah are distinct after the separation came in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So that Hosea prophesied particularly to the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes that had broken away from Judah. And but Jeremiah is mentioning Israel in his prophecy. And when he mentions Israel, he's not speaking there generically, as sometimes Israel is used to speak of the whole of the people. He's speaking of those in the north. Matter of fact, he even says those in the north. So that he's talking about this reuniting of Israel with Judah, and how that would take place, and what would some of the things that would happen when that would take place. But again, in Hosea and chapter 3 and verse 5, Hosea was given to write these words. Afterward, that afterward means after the people had been without a king for a long time, and without a sacrifice, without an image, without a teraphim and so forth. That would be because they would not have the Ark of the Covenant. Afterward, he says in verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, sometimes here as well, you'll find, as particularly when we get to the prophecy of Ezekiel, David's name is put there, but this is speaking of the greater David. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of the Messiah. This is speaking of God's beloved. David means beloved. And David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So that gives us an understanding of when the prophecy is going to have its complete fulfillment, in the latter days. What does the New Testament tell us constitutes the latter days or the last days? Since I just taught you this, you better be quick. What is it? When are those latter days? The coming of Christ. The Old Testament prophets divided time into two periods. The first period covered the time unto the coming of Messiah, the one God promised. The latter days, or the last days, then begins. And the last time, the fulfillment of God's purpose, the giving of His Spirit, so that the regenerate church becomes the eschatological people of God, the people of the last time. And they are part of this promise that God made to Israel, and the expansion of Israel, which, of course, is spiritual in nature, has to do with a regenerate people, not external, not outward. Even as the land in the Old Testament, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, distinctly is a picture, a type, so that Abraham, though he was promised the land of Canaan, he never had anything in it except a grave. That's all he ever owned in Canaan, dwelled in tents. Because he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that became a picture and a type, which we understand by the spirituality of the new covenant. You see how important that principle is? It is primary. It is essential, if we understand our Bibles, to understand the distinction between the external covenant, which was the old covenant made with the external carnal nation of Israel, and the new covenant, which is made with a spiritual people, involves those things which are spiritual, not an earthly inheritance with land and a few acres in a little place on the Mediterranean Sea in Palestine, but rather dealing with an inheritance which is eternal, incorruptible, that fades not away, ever. And these things are rather essential to understand. So, Christ comes. God speaks in finality in the last days in His Son. The hope of Israel. That's what we have here. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke of the hope of Israel. As for instance, before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, when he was taken before this king. In Acts chapter 26, and in verses 6 through 8, Paul affirms that the promise that God had given was the reason he was suffering and the reason he had been apprehended. So he says in Acts chapter 26 in verses 6 through 8, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promised our 12 tribes." Now that would involve the reuniting of Israel with Judah. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Tell me why Paul was apprehended and before Agrippa. Because he was teaching the Jewish nation that God's going to come again, He's going to restore all your lands to you, and He's going to make you the head of the nations, and He's going to defeat your enemies? Hardly. That's what's presented today as the hope of Israel, particularly in the dispensational system. He wouldn't have been before Agrippa at all if that was the problem. Why was he before Agrippa? Who did he preach? Jesus Christ. And so look in the 28th chapter. This is when he's in Rome. Chapter 28, verses 17 through 23. He didn't go there on his own accord. He was taken there as a prisoner. In Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 23. "And it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came or showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect," talking about the true Christians, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom, notice, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God." That is all synonymous with the hope of Israel. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. I have to wonder if he made use of this passage in Jeremiah chapter 3, to which we look. You see, the hope of Israel has nothing to do with the reestablishing of the external outward nation, as Paul calls Israel after the flesh in the Corinthian epistle. He's talking about the true Israel. He's talking about the fulfillment of God through Christ that would come through Him and in Him. So, in Jeremiah chapter 3. God speaks through the prophet to the house of Israel, those who had been taken captive, those who were in Assyrian captivity. Notice verses 11 and 12 of Jeremiah 3. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. That's the place where Syria is. And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. And I will not keep anger forever. There comes then the requirement of their repentance in verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Now, the effect of their return to God would be a new relationship, a new marriage relationship. You see, God had divorced Israel because of their adulteries. That's in the passage as well, in chapter 3, verse 8. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And then, as is taught by Hosea again, much earlier, there would come a new relationship, a new marriage would take place. And so God is really speaking of this also through the prophet Jeremiah. There is intimation in verse 14 of a very small number who will return. This doesn't mean that all of them will return. God will fulfill His promise. He will keep what He promised to Israel. But all throughout the Old Testament, those who return, those who are of what Paul calls the election of grace in Romans 11:5 among the Jewish people, what are they called in the New Testament? Isaiah said that unless God had left them a remnant, they would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that consistent with Jeremiah's prophecy? Sure it is. It certainly is. Verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. You see, these few would be saved by God's grace, as Paul makes known in Romans 11:5, purely by God's grace. That's, of course, always. Salvation's always by grace. God chose them. They're called the election. God calls them. He saves them by His grace and no other way. That's why Isaiah said, unless the Lord had left unto us. God does that. A remnant. We've been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. So then there would come another effect of the return of God, or the return to God. That effect would be the giving of godly shepherds. In verse 15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now it must be understood that in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah speaks about the pastors, when he's talking about these shepherds, he's not particularly talking about the priests who would instruct the people. He's not particularly talking about the pastoral function of the office of bishop, the overseer, in the New Testament sense. He's talking about the kings of Israel. For instance, David. David, when God called David, he called him to be the shepherd of his people. You remember? And my, who instructs us like David? And read the Psalms and see how much he instructs us. How blessed the instruction that comes through him. And then the problem is that God gave bad shepherds. He gave bad rulers. He gave bad kings to Israel, which was meet to be done. And so there's a parallel passage which we'll consider on its own, Lord willing, next time we study, but in Jeremiah chapter 23, which makes us know a little more of what he's speaking of here. In Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, of course, this will have an application even to pastors that the Lord gives in the New Testament Scripture, but in a certain way. They're not kings. I'm not a king. I don't want to be a king. The pastoral function, we understand, is a feeding, a nurturing, and instructing in the New Testament. But there's also the great truth that there is one supreme pastor, one supreme shepherd. But we'll get to that. But anyway, in Jeremiah chapter 23, you read this in verses 1 through 6. "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock." That's that same remnant. "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall be lacking, saith the Lord." But now, there is one supreme shepherd that all this is eventually pointing to. And that's in verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Now, David was called the shepherd of Israel. "And a king," you see, he's talking about kings in the passage. "And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely." Prophetically, that includes the inclusiveness of all who are going to be in God's eternal kingdom. "And this is the name, this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." You see, eventually he's talking about Christ, who in the New Testament, by the Apostle Peter, is called the chief shepherd. You see, he's the king. He is Christ the king. The under-shepherds aren't kings. The under-shepherds are to be absolutely subject to his authority. It's the under-shepherd's responsibility to give forth his word. The under-shepherd's not a king, but a shepherd nonetheless in the feeding and the nurturing of God's people. But ultimately, it must come through Christ. It must come through the chief shepherd, the one who calls himself the shepherd of the sheep. So, that's really where this prophecy comes to have its primary fulfillment, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God had punished the people with bad shepherds, bad kings. And you have just a few exceptions: Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, that was king in the day when Jeremiah wrote his prophecy. But then This prophecy would have its complete fulfillment in Christ. And we won't turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, there is there also in the prophet Ezekiel, who prophesies a little later during the time of the Babylonian captivity concerning Christ. He's called David again in his prophecy. And he's the one who shall shepherd indeed the people that we know he shall redeem, who shall belong to him. Now, There are sometimes preliminary fulfillments. The preliminary fulfillment took place when many from among the 10 tribes joined themselves with Judah to return to the land of Judea. That took place in the days of Cyrus after the Babylonian captivity. Some of those from Assyria joined themselves with those in Judah. And they joined themselves in that regard again to the house of David. Through the house of David, the promise would be fulfilled. And yet we understand, as we saw in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, that the complete fulfillment would await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we see here is that God says Judah is worse than Israel. Israel had committed spiritual adultery. Israel had turned to idolatry. God says, I divorced them. They had committed this spiritual adultery. And now he says, but Judah has done worse than treacherous Israel. Judah has done worse than they. You see, Judah became haughty. Why? The Assyrians took captive in the northern tribes. Judah kind of had this haughty, self-righteous attitude. That, of course, we see will also take place in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And Israel's haughtiness was broken. Their haughtiness was broken by the captivity. And now, but God calls them to come back. He says, I'm merciful. And that's a wondrous thing. He puts forth his hand, as it were, to say, come. Come to me, for I'm merciful. You see, since now despondency might be in those who are taken captive to Assyria, they might find a hesitancy to return to the Lord. As Calvin wrote, because despair might take hold of them in such a manner that they might be afraid of approaching him, he saith that he would marry himself to them, and that he had not yet forgotten that union which he had once bestowed upon them. Of course, we know the wondrousness of this stretching forth the hand, making known the wondrousness of God's mercy, comes in its complete fulfillment in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God says through him, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Judah, which had been uplifted by pride and a false sense of security, now did worse than Israel. But the prophecy is mainly dealing with Israel, God's mercy to Israel, and then Judah, in the sense that they return to Judah and the elect remnant returns to God. But if you think that's a lot to study, we're not through. So we want to consider what it means here when he speaks of the passing of the Ark of the Covenant in verses 16 and 17. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Now, of course, we see again that the time of fulfillment is in those days. In those days when the increase of the kingdom of God would come, the time when the promise God made to Abraham concerning an innumerable seed would be fulfilled. What was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I would probably bore you to tears if I tried to describe to you the Ark of the Covenant. But essentially what the Ark of the Covenant was, the first article that was put together and made, and everything else, the temple, the tabernacle and the temple all had to do with the Ark of the Covenant. The priesthood had to do with the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. It was the most important thing they had. It was essential to them. It was the visible symbol of God's presence and His covenant with Israel. It was rather important. Incredibly important. It rested upon the basis of the law. So that when the people in some measure would keep that law, God would bless. Breaking that law, they would suffer the penalties. God with the nation, and represented by that Ark of the Covenant, which was considered His throne. It was the center of everything. It symbolized the presence of God with the people. Hengstenberg wrote, "It was the most precious jewel of the people as the center of their whole existence." That's not overstated. The Ark of the Covenant was central to everything in Israel of old. It was, as you'll read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the reason why the tabernacle was built. It was the reason later why the temple was built. It was the reason for the priesthood. No priesthood without the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. It was, of course, that wondrous picture of the gospel for us as well. It was the center of the national existence of Israel, considered God's throne in their midst. And so it was rather important. Again, Hengstenberg, we have thus before us the announcement of the entire destruction of the previous form of the kingdom of God. But such a destruction of the form as brings about at the same time the highest completion of the substance. When the people, when Judah would return from Babylonian captivity, they would build a new temple, correct? There would be a second temple built when they returned from Babylonian captivity. What would it be missing? I'm trying to find out if you're asleep or not. What would that second temple be missing? The Ark of the Covenant. Gone. It was not in the second temple. It was empty. In the prophecy of Haggai, the people weep and mourn when they think of the temple that Solomon constructed, the temple that housed in the Holy of Holies. The reason it being the Holy of Holies is because God symbolically, through the shining Shekinah glory cloud, dwelled among between the cherubim over the tabernacle. You'll find the prayers in Psalms sometimes addressed to God who dwelleth between the cherubim. You see, it was the center of Israel. But it was gone. Gone forever. And you remember that the tabernacle was built around the Ark of the Covenant. It was the reason for its whole existence. The temple was built around the Ark of the Covenant. The whole of the priesthood in the Old Testament arose because of the Ark of the Covenant and had its association with it. No Ark of the Covenant. When they get back from Babylonian captivity, they construct a new temple. No Ark of the Covenant. It's gone. Not only that, it wouldn't be very long after they got back from Babylonian captivity that prophecy would cease. For 400 years. No prophetic voice from Malachi until the one who embodied the spirit of Elijah would come. John the Baptist, to announce what? The Lamb of God had come. The one who had been promised had come. And so, it was the beginning of the fulfillment. No Ark of the Covenant, it's gone. The whole reason for the priesthood, gone. The center of the existence of the nation, the center of their existence, gone. But something new and something greater was on the horizon. You see, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, which housed the Ark of the Covenant, there dwelled the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. But all of that was a picture of God's true dwelling place. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to some? Standing outside looking at the temple that had been reconstructed and redone by Herod. Destroy this temple, only he wasn't talking about the temple he was standing at, made of stones. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What temple was he talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. Jehovah had come, had dwelled among the people, had manifested his glory in the tabernacle and the temple. John writes in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God, who dwells symbolically in the tabernacle and the temple of old, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, now had come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of that pointed to him. All of that sacrifice that was made, all of the animals slain in the courtyard of the temple on the brazen altar and the blood taken and sprinkled in the tabernacle and once a year on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. All of that pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. The true mercy seat is brought out. It is Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's the mercy seat. That we may find mercy and grace to help. Find grace and grace to help and mercy in time of need. He is the mercy seat. We come to the mercy seat when we come to Christ. But the kingdom is expanded. God dwells in Jerusalem. The throne now is expanded, not simply the Ark of the Covenant, Jerusalem. What Jerusalem? The Jerusalem that the Jerusalem found in Palestine only typified. The one Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. Jerusalem, which is above, he says, is the mother of us all. When he says mother of us all, he means Jew and Gentile who are in Christ, who are one, who constitute what he terms in the 6th chapter of Galatians, the Israel of God. I'm getting excited. I'm not going to keep you here for more than is meat, but it's a blessed truth. You see how important these things are? Blessed, incredible prophecies. Full, rich, when we understand that we're part now of the temple of God. That the glory of God dwells in the temple. That Christ is in His people. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints under the household of God. What's the rest of it? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, Jew and Gentile in Christ, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. His glory is in His temple. See, all of that simply pointed forward. How important. No Ark of the Covenant. Prophecy soon ceasing after the Babylonian captivity. Pointing forth the anticipation that God was going to keep what He promised. The transition of God's dwelling from the old to the new Jerusalem is spiritual in nature. And never again shall the substance return to the shadow. That's over, done, fulfilled. Fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in His eternal kingdom. Fulfilled in His regenerate church. Blessed be His name.